Well, we're going to be in Matthew 21 this morning. You know, I was thinking about Palm Sunday. They call it Palm Sunday for the obvious. They laid the palms down at the feet and they waved palms and so forth as Jesus entered the city. But it really should be called the Triumphant Entry Sunday, you know, because this is where he enters Jerusalem for the very last time.
I shouldn't say that, should I? It's not the very last time he'll enter Jerusalem, but it was as far as him being man upon this earth. He came to pay the price for our sins, so it was that timing, right? And we and they looked forward to the triumphant ending of it all, you know, where Jesus rose from the dead and had victory over our sin and over death. So it's just a good thing for us to go back. And, you know, I know we've been through Matthew, this chapter probably a few times, you know, but it's always good, isn't it, to rehash and remember. I don't know how many times in Scripture it says it, but God is often saying to his people, remember, right? And it's good because as you get older, you know, you start forgetting more than you remember, it seems. And it's good to be, reminded of that, right? Reminded of those things in Scripture. Let's pray, and then we're going to read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll go back and discuss. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. You know how powerful it is to our lives, Lord. You gave it to us so that you could save us, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, for what you've done for us, and we continue to strive to know you more, and we love you and praise you. We ask you to open up our hearts to you this morning, Lord, that you would reveal our hearts even or convict us of any sin that's prevalent in our lives, and Lord, restore us to you. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read through this section of Scripture here. It says, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately they will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children cried out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Well, it's pretty interesting is that, you know, as we look at this, the drawing near here to Jerusalem, we can't forget what was said in chapter 20, in verse 17. It says, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem," he was on his way, "took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" I think it's interesting because all that being said, Jesus was still willing to go. You know, I mean, I think if we knew everything that was going to happen to us tomorrow, we might forsake tomorrow. We might pass it by. We might say we're not going to do that, you know, because that's going to amount to pain for me. But it just shows you the love of Christ, the compassion of God, and the absolute passion of our Savior to save us. That He would come, that He would draw near to Jerusalem, knowing that He was going to be betrayed by one of His own. Right? He said, it does say there that He spoke to the 12 disciples. You know, one was going to be the betrayer, and of course we know him as Judas Iscariot, and he would be arrested. He'd be scourged. He would be beaten. He would suffer anguish. He would be mocked by those that were there, and he would absolutely bear the sins of all the world upon him. Yet, it says, when they drew near to Jerusalem, it didn't interrupt his plan, foreknowing what was going to happen. Because, why? Well, I think because he also understood the very last portion of that, of verse 19, that the third day he will rise again and have victory over sin, and have victory over death. So Jesus here would come near to Jerusalem, to this place called Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. I can almost picture it in my head because I stood there on the Mount of Olives looking down toward the eastern gate in which Jesus would come through. You know, what's interesting today is that if you go to the Mount of Olives, as we did, and you look down at the eastern gates are now closed. They have been mortared over, you could say. Well, you can say that with certainty. They have been mortared over. But someday, Jesus is going to come back, and He's going to go through those gates, and nothing's going to stop Him from doing that, whether man thinks so or not, you know. But here he comes to two of his disciples. We don't know really who those two disciples are, you know. Pick one, pick two. But I'll tell you what, I don't think Jesus would have came to the unfaithful disciple and said, "Judas, I you know, do this for me, right? Because, first of all, Judas would have talked them out of this silly game that Jesus had planned for them. This silly scenario. You know, you read through this, right? And if Jesus was to tell you to go someplace, speak to this person, right? Or these people, and you identified them because there would be a cult there with the mother. And you'd go, oh, these are the people I'm supposed to speak to them. Come on, Lord. You know, today's generation say, that's awkward, right? Right? This is an awkward situation, man. We're going to go up to somebody. Perhaps we don't even know. We don't know if they knew him or not, right? But they would go there. And when they got there and they were questioned about it, they would just say, hey, the Lord needs it. And they're just going to give us their cult and their... I mean, don't they have purpose for these? They're burden-bearing animals. They're to carry their burdens, you know. They're useful animals. They're not like a cat that sits around and meows at you all day for attention, right? But they're useful. But the Lord knew. The Lord knew what He was setting up here. He chose these two disciples because they were faithful. They were faithful. They were, you know, when you talk about disciple, you're talking about one that learns from another, right? That follows another. So He knew that as He told them this, that they would just go do it. Is that me or you? If the Lord shows us something, do we just go do it? Or do we try to back our way out of this? I could kind of picture Judas, if he was to confront Judas and say, hey, Judas, I want you to go do this and that. He would go, well, Lord, you know, what's in it for me? Right? He might not say that, but he would present himself in such a way. And I think sometimes we have to, you know, as the Lord shows us something, we might think it's strange, but He knows, right? He knows the beginning from the end. He's the Alpha and He's the Omega. And the reason why, so it says there that, so they went, you know, they went there. And of course it was to fulfill this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, but it was also to fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 9, right? That to this very day, we can track back, and Sir Anderson did that for us, right? Track back, and we see the logic involved in that, and we see that scriptures come to fruition, right? They're not just spoken words, but they're spoken to be fulfilled. So when God prophesied here in Zechariah and in Daniel, it came to the very day, we see, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem. And it's interesting how He enters, right? He enters, it says there in the prophecy, lowly, humbly, sitting on a donkey. This is not how a conqueror comes into the city to conquer. He would be riding a horse, right? He will come someday doing just that. But at this point in time, He comes on this donkey. It says a colt, a foal of a donkey, meaning that this colt came from a female, and it would seem as if they gathered them both together and they were both there, but Jesus would sit on the colt. And that's interesting too, because in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, they both say that this colt hadn't been ridden yet, meaning it wasn't broken. And I've ridden on an unbroken horse before. I remember my parents having a horse and saying, hey, Fred, just go out there and get it, and we're going to break it. And, man, you'd be bucked off and all that good stuff, you know. And I remember that to this day. So it wasn't necessarily something that you would say, you would say would be an easy ride, but it was for Jesus. He could settle the heart of a donkey. And we know that we picture a donkey, don't we? The stubborn mule, you know, that you're just trying to pull along and sway to go one direction. It wants to go the other direction. But why was he able to sit upon a donkey, a stubborn donkey, a donkey that hadn't been ridden, that wasn't broken, but he could sit on him? Why is that? I think only one answer. Because he was God. And he had created this donkey. And when he sat on this, it brought peace to the donkey. How couldn't it? You know? So we see the donkey here, really a symbol of peace to us. And we see the peace, Prince of Peace, of course, riding him. And of course, the donkey symbolizes royalty too, as someone that was royal that was riding in to Jerusalem. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. It doesn't seem to indicate in any of the Gospels that the disciples even questioned Jesus here. They just did, you know. And I think sometimes we don't have full understanding of Scripture, and God will tell us to do things in Scripture, and we've got to know that He knows best, right? We don't quite understand it, you know, but He knows best. I think in the long run, after we've traveled the road with Jesus for a while, we figure that out and we kind of see it. You know, we've seen where we've disobeyed and we've seen where we've obeyed and we've seen where the Lord told us to do this. And when we did it, it would come to flourish. And He has a plan. He has a plan. It might look a little murky to us, but He has a plan. You know, as it would say there, Hosanna, right? Salvation now. He has a plan for salvation in our lives, even, you know, not just justification, but sanctification, that we, you know, that He has our path defined. All we have to do is ask Him and listen to Him. So then they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on them. And it says in verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So these branches and these palms there would give you the impression here that as a victorious leader would come into the, it was a celebration, right? As one had come back from battle, they would come into the city and it would be a celebration of victory and success in that military battle. So as we see this, you know, as we remember today is a day of victory, right? As our Savior would enter into that city, He was declaring, God was declaring before the victory, before the people even saw the victory, that the victory had already been done because God had already ordained it. So He was just revealing to the people here, this has already been done. Like, you know, as they saw Jesus coming, you know, it's like John the Baptist, you know, said there, behold, the Son of Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. You know, I got to believe that, you know, the multitude, various kinds, of course, some just following by example, you know, some people do things because they follow other people in them, but others have the heart for Jesus. The disciples are there. They're putting this down. They see the victory marching in and they say, oh, the Lamb of God, you know. who takes away the sin of the world. And then it goes even further than that, right? In the stanza there in verse 9, it says, "Hosanna to the Son of David." You could say, "Save now to the Messiah." Right, the son of David really was a proclamation there that he was Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus entered that city, it says when he comes into Jerusalem, it's all the city, it says, was moved. What does that mean? I mean that Jesus got their attention, I think. You know, I read in one place where it said to rock. He just rocked Jerusalem. Just, you know, he entered in there and he just rocked them. You know, now that could be good or bad, right? You know, just to get their attention. You know. And so the multitude says here, it says, "Who is this? Who is this man that has just set Jerusalem on fire in a sense? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." Well, they had it kind of right, right? Like they usually did. He was a prophet, but he was God in the flesh, right? As we know in John 1. But remember Nathanael in John chapter 1, he says there, "Is there any good? Any good out of Nazareth? Has anybody ever come out of Nazareth any good?" And almost this multitude almost implies that by identifying him as a prophet that would come out of a no good city, a wretched, sinful city. You know, if you go over to Israel today and you go to Nazareth, it's not very Christian. Matter of fact, it's more Muslim in Nazareth than anything. And then he says, then Jesus went into the temple. It was like the first line of business for Jesus. So he enters Jerusalem. They have this wonderful parade. He moves the city and Jesus darts, in a sense, to the temple area. It's really the temple area here that it's speaking of. He went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He turned over their tables of the money changers. This would be the in front of the temple there, the court of the Gentiles. This would be, you know, the Gentiles weren't allowed in the temple. So they would set up and they would merchandise the people. I think it's maybe Luke that talks about the merchandising of the people. But they would merchandise there. And the money changers were to take the Roman currency and convert it into the temple currency, and then they could use that to buy the sacrifices. Remember, the sacrifices needed to be unblemished. Sometimes they would bring their own, and when they got there, the priest would say, "No, go, that's not as good as ours," and they would sell them the pure sacrifice per se. I wonder what they said when the Lamb of God just came up to their tables and said, and they said, "No, you're not proper, you're not sufficient," you know, and they maybe tried to sell him a sacrifice or two. He said, "No, I am the sacrifice. I am sufficient. I'm the perfect Lamb of God," right? But they would take this and they would sell them at, you know, the very, very high prices, right? Exuberant prices. And it says here that he even, you know, he turned the tables of the of the money changers and in the seats of those who sold doves. You know, the doves were, you know, generally speaking, to for the poorer people, and sometimes they would escalate the price to 20 times as much as what they should have, you know, and just rip the people. And I think of people today, you know, I mean, some of these guys, they're just, you know, they sell their magic carpets and their, you know, all this junk to the people, to in a sense, to make the people think that if they do this or if they give this, they will please God. You know, and what they're doing is they're taken secretly and they're devising the plan, and they're really ministering to themselves, not the people. It's interesting because this isn't the first time Jesus runs into this. If you go to John chapter 3, or it's chapter 2, I'm sorry. How to find it for us. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 13. This is, so Jesus is just starting his ministry, right? I mean, beginning of chapter 2 there, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana, right? We look at that and we say that was Jesus' first miracle on earth, right? And then later on in that chapter, verse 13, we see it's now Passover of the Jews. It was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, as a good Jew would, and he found in the temple those that sold ox and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, and with sheep and oxen, and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make your father's house a house of merchandise. And so it happened then too. So at the start of Jesus' ministry, and now so happen, we're at the end of Jesus' ministry. And he walks into the temple and they're still doing what he corrected them back 3 years ago. Hopefully we don't sit in them same seats where he continues to correct us about the same thing. And we keep coming back. I think about birds sometimes. Have you ever noticed a flock of turkeys in the spring, actually? You'll find turkeys gathered. I think it's a good illustration because turkeys and people, they kind of equate to similar things. Sometimes we call people turkeys. So it's a good example. We in the spring of the year, in the spring, I think it's in the fall actually, they start to congregate in big groups. You'll see them out in the field in big groups. You can test this theory if you want. You see, you're going down the road, you see the big flock of turkeys, run out there and run through them. They'll all scatter. But eventually they'll come right back together. And it's kind of like the crooks, right? And you find this in crooks in ministry too. Where the people, false prophets out there. They'll evade taxes, they'll do something, they'll rip off people. They'll rip off their flock. The government will pound them. They'll scatter. And guess what happens? They come right back together again. I only say this because this is the way it is. This is what we see today even. We see people ripping people off in churches.
Instead of giving them the true gospel, they give them a flavor of it. They attract them with helicopters and Easter eggs, right? They should be ashamed of themselves, really. I hope somebody catches this tape from his tabernacle and goes back and asks their pastor about what is he doing. Because he should, you know, they should. Because it's ridiculous. It's feeding people trash, in a sense. And what it is, it's not giving them the true gospel. It's just luring them into this pleasurable lifestyle, in a sense. And people aren't getting saved. They're just filling their pews. I always say, we have a much bigger church than a lot of mega churches. Amen. Right? Because at least, you know, we're true at heart here, right? Anyways, he went into the temple. He went into that court of Gentiles and he flipped the tables and this isn't loving Jesus, is it? Of course it is. He's very loving. He's protective of the sheep. And I like how John says there, you know, that the temple isn't to fleece the flock, we would say. It's not to make merchandise of the people. We're not here to make merchandise of the people. We're here to share the truth with the people about Christ, how he came and how he paid the price for our sins, how he died upon that cross for us in our place, and then he rose from the dead, and we see great victory in that, has victory over sin and death. But here he was angry. Says there that he not only shooed the ones that sold out, but the ones that bought out. He was trying to give them a message as well, that this isn't the way we worship God. And he says here, look at my house. My house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a house or a den of thieves. And so we should encourage people to come so that they can commune with God. They can have a place to come and commune with God. You know, of course they can stay at home and they can commune with God, but God's house, where he's brought his church into for fellowship. You know, we discussed the second chapter of Acts there yesterday in men's study, for fellowship, for koinonia, and for prayer, right? To commune with God. He would do that for us. And it says in Mark chapter 11, verse 17, it kind of gives us a more complete thing there. It says, house of prayer for all the nations. See, God wanted his temple to be a house where all nations could go and commune with him. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, wherever you come from, to make it possible. And what was happening in this was that they were making it impossible for people to commune with God, because they didn't have the right sacrifices. And that den of thieves. Den of thieves, of course, when we think of a den, we think of a cave. We think of something that's in the earth, in a sense.
And that thief is one that comes in stealth mode. Right? You never see this the guy next to the side. You ever see the guy standing, especially in Ithaca, you see him standing there with signs. I'm hungry and I just need two pennies and a nickel, you know, kind of thing. Or I'll work for you or whatever, right? You never see a thief going, here I stand, and on the sign it says, I'm a thief and I'm going to rob your house. Right? They don't do that. They come at night, come in darkness. They're fully dressed in their blackness. Right? They have black clothing on so you can't see them. They come in stealth mode. Right? And that's exactly what was happening here. The only problem is you can't get past it with the Lord. So many Christians think that they're in stealth mode. Well, you know, I put on a good front. I wear my Sunday clothes to church. Everybody thinks I'm this and that. Well, that could be true. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows exactly your heart. And we don't want to play around with that. A lot of hypocrisy involved in this whole stance that they were taking here, you know, where they were taking money from those that were coming with a pure heart to sacrifice unto the Lord. These folks had hidden agendas. Says then, so Jesus confronts them, he tips them over, they scatter, I'm sure. And it says, then the blind and the lame came into the temple and he healed them. Once this was done, ministry started to happen again. The healing started to happen. Jesus, the blind, the weak, the lame, those in need of a dove. You know, the dove is peace, right? Resembles peace. So, you know, they were in need of peace. They had these infirmities and they would come to the one that could heal them now. It was really a message here of mercy. The mercies of God are free. We don't have to do something for the mercies of God. We just have to go to Him who pours out His mercy. So they came and He healed them. But the crazy thing is that they all stood around and they all watched this. Isn't it true that you can... You know, that's why when there's a criminal case, they'll often interview different people, right? Because they want to get all the perspectives, right? So in a crowd, there can be different perspectives, even though they see the same thing. Those that saw Jesus go in and turn over the tables, and it says there that they were indignant. They were angry. And then on the other hand, the children, it says, cried out in the temple, singing Hosanna to the Son of God. They identified Him, or Son of David, they identified Him as Messiah. And as they sang there, Jesus was confronted. It says in verse 16, do you hear what these are saying? As if Jesus should rebuke them, right? And he said, yes, I have heard. I've heard them, right? Have you never read? out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants? You have perfect praise. Perfect praise. That just strikes me. I think about that and I think, wow, that's really what I want. I want that perfect praise to come out of my mouth. In Luke chapter 19, it speaks of this event as well. It says, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him for the rebuke. Rebuke your disciples for such a thing as this. This praise that goes on. And what did he say? He says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Jesus, he'll never, ever rebuke us for praising him. But some of us are so afraid to praise him. The best thing on Palm Sunday to do is to raise our palms. Right? To raise our palms to the Lord. Right? To give him praise and honor. Don't be afraid to do that. Don't be afraid to express your thankfulness to the Lord. Somebody might see me doing this. What are you, Judas? We need to praise the Lord. I want to have that perfect praise. It really speaks of the innocence. I remember one time we had a lady that came to our church, and I think she's since passed, and she left the church, and she was getting a little mad at me at one point and finally left. And I remember her coming up to Karen, and she was piping mad. And she was mad because Jonathan, she wore perfume, and Jonathan went up to her and said that she's, "You stink." And it was just a child. He was this big. He was a little tyke. And he told her that she stunk because of the perfume. But he wasn't saying it like out of, just meanness. He was just being a babe. He was just saying what that smelled. So he said, "You smell." Right? And she was living. So Karen kind of settled her and said, "Look, he smells your perfume, and he's just saying he smells it." Right? And he wasn't doing it out of anything other than that. He was being that babe, right? I want to be that, have that mouth of the babe in a sense, right? I'm an adult, so don't think that you can just speak anything, right, without thinking about it. But I want that perfect praise, right? That I just, perfect praise, just, I'm going to praise the Lord. I don't care what you all think. I'm just going to praise the Lord, right? So, but then after that, it says, "And then he left them, and he went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there." Kind of left them with that. He left them with that. He said, I had two disciples that were faithful. Are you going to be faithful to the Lord? Are you going to be the one that he trusts to give that kind of a strange calling, in a sense, to go fetch something that you're wondering, how are you going to work this out, Lord? Are you going to just have be the disciple that just going to obey him. You're going to walk in obedience. They brought him the donkey. It really shows them the reverence that they had for the Lord over their own self. And when we're given opportunity to praise them, are we going to praise them? There shouldn't be a moment in a day when we're walking around, when we're stumbling around, whatever we're doing, right? That we shouldn't be able to sit back and say, Lord, I praise you for this. I spent so many times during jobs when I have no wisdom for the job, and we finally get through this difficult situation and we go, praise the Lord. That went together. Not like I thought it would go together. We just praise Him, right? Just praise Him. It's hard sometimes because we get wrapped up in like our afflictions, and we get wrapped up in our situational lives, and we think, woe is us. And we think we're the only ones on earth that are going through what we're going through. But Jesus wants that response from us. Lord, no matter what, I'm going to praise you. And are you ready after you praise Him? Right? After you praise Him, He might come in and He just might turn over your tables. He might say, no, this isn't good, Fred. You shouldn't be doing this. And what is our response going to be? Our response can be, I will do this. Or we can say, you're right, Lord. And we repent of that. We turn away from that and we turn to the Lord and we say, what do you want from me, Lord? Right? I think as we remember today, we remember what a wonderful Savior we have and how He came for foolish man to die for us, to pay the price that we owe, and we can't even understand it. We can't grasp it, but we know it. And so today we praise Him for that. So let's pray. Father, we do praise you. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Oh, Lord, how you've saved us, Lord, from our wretchedness. Lord, we sang about that old rugged cross this morning and how you hung upon it and you died for our sins, Lord, and not only our sins, but for the whole world, all the nations, Father. And so as we are honest with you and we know that your Spirit is within us if we're a child of yours, we know that your Spirit dwells in us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we just praise you for that, but we also know that you can do whatever you want in our lives, Lord. You own us. You command us to do, we do, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would. And if you want to change something in us, Lord, you can overturn it. You can overturn those tables, Lord, in our lives. You can change us, Lord. So we pray, Lord, that you would. And we praise you and we thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.